This is our first meeting of our class for the Westminster Confession of Faith, and this morning I'm going to give a brief introduction to our format, how we're going to outline the course. I will give a brief historical background, leaning heavily upon the great historical background of the last 100 or 50 years or so of Scottish church history that we've already had, and defer any intense specific historical questions to our esteemed professor, Dr. Jeff Spittler, to talk further about the detailed historical background, and then move into to chapter one. By way of introduction as to our format, it is our purpose to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in a brief, systematic fashion. It is a systematic theology, so it comes to us in a form that is very good for us to look at, and we plan on looking at it over the next two semesters. And that means that we will not be pausing on any one subject for very long, but are trying to get an overview of the Confession of Faith, an overview of systematic theology, really. And as we do that, we'll be looking at approximately a chapter a week. Now, we'll pause on some chapters a little bit longer, and as usual, our goal is not necessarily what we meet, but that is our goal, and the reason for that, too, is to fit it in those two semesters, is that over fall and spring semester, especially while there might be students from Oklahoma State, we would have a complete look at the Confession of Faith in that time period. And that's our format. It will be the leadership of that will be shared as well. It's I'll be taking this first section, and then others that are participating in that are Alan Nolan, Dave Carroll. Let me go on to the historical background, and as I said, we've had a very good detailed historical background given to us of the Confession of Faith as we looked at Scottish church history and political history of England and Scotland. And the as we look at the historical background to the Confession of Faith, we do have to look at the English church history, because it was the English Parliament that first called for the Westminster Assembly to take place. And Jeff's lecture on the Civil War that took place, he will give some background to the Westminster Assembly. And if you'd like to listen to further details about that, you can either check out the tape or check it out online at our website and listen to the two lectures that he gives about the Civil War. Specifically, on June 12th in 1643, Parliament passed an ordinance that called for an assembly to advise them. They wanted some counsel as to reforming the church. It was called an ordinance because King Charles had fled and he wasn't there to sign it. So there was no authority given to it from the king. The Parliament would pass an ordinance and the king would sign it. So somewhat similar to our passing of laws in the United States, where there's a signature by the president. The ordinance was called for by the Parliament and would be enforced by its army. It was a governmental act, and just by way of observation, it is an amazing declaration. It's an amazing ordinance to read, and as I read a portion of this ordinance, can you imagine our government today saying anything like this? It is about religion. It is about the church and the state, and they are wed together. Actually, the conception of any separation of church and state was years away. There was no idea about that. So it's very interesting to see that this is the Westminster Assembly was a governmental advisory committee. It was not primarily a church synod or a church assembly. These are some of the words that come right out of the declaration. I'll read a portion of it just so you get a gist of it. And these are some of the words that Jeff read as well. By way of summary, it's called an ordinance of the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament for the calling of an assembly of learned and godly divines. And divines is another word for ministers. So if you hear that word, just think ministers and others, to be consulted with by the Parliament for the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England, and for vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the said church from false aspersions and interpretations. That's its summary. What is adopted gets quite a bit more specific. We go ahead and read in this what the ordinance says. Whereas amongst the infinite blessings of Almighty God upon this nation, none is nor can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion. And for that, as yet, many things remain in the liturgy, discipline, and government of the church, which do necessarily require a further and more perfect reformation than as yet has been obtained. And whereas it has been declared and resolved by the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament that the present church government by archbishops, bishops, their chancellors, commissars, deans and chapters, archdeacons and other ecclesiastical officers, depending upon the hierarchy, is evil and justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and very prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom. And therefore they are resolved that the same shall be taken away, and that such a government shall be settled in the church as may be most agreeable to God's holy word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home, and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad. And for the better effecting hereof, and for the vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the Church of England from all false calumnies and aspersions, it is thought fit and necessary to call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines, who together with some members of both Houses of Parliament are to consult and advise of such matters and things touching the premises as shall be proposed unto them by both or either of the Houses of Parliament, and to give their advice and counsel therein to both or either of the said houses, when and as often as they shall thereunto require. There's a lot of legal language in there, but I hope that you picked up several things. I'd like to just summarize the background and the reasons that it was called. First of all, there was an aim of further reformation. As Jeff has pointed out, there was also the political situation was that there was a civil war, and to draw the Scots into agreement or into ally with England, there was a desire to bring them into an agreement, and the basis for that was to appeal to the religious unity that they could have. They point out that Reformation had been taking place, but the changes had been moderate. They were still very close to the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, there had been recent moves back towards Roman Catholicism, and the Anglican Church was an Episcopalian. The system of episcopals, how does that say it here? Bishops, archbishops, chancellors, commissars, all those different things they describe the present church government, and they describe it as evil and necessary as being rooted out. This is what Jeff mentioned as the root and branch petition. Their desire to reform England, in word at least, was not just to trim the edges and make it look nicer, but to go to the heart of the situation and seek out a true and genuine reformation of the church in England. So the idea was to root out what was evil, to take out the root and the branch, not just to trim it. So if you have a weed in your garden, if you just pluck the flowers of that dandelion, it's just going to keep coming back and back and back. But to get it out, you have to dig it out by its root and branch. And that's the thrust of this ordinance, was that the assembly would root out what was evil in the church government. The guidelines it set up are, first of all, scriptural. They say that the basis for this to take place is that it would be in agreement with God's holy word. That is That in and of itself is a stunning statement in light of today's political climate, where you mentioned the Bible and the thought police seemingly come out to shut that up, because you can say just about anything, it seems, except mention that you're a consistent Christian and Bible believing, and if that takes place, then there's this argument about the separation of church and state. So the first guideline for their work would be scriptural. The second is practical. They do seek to procure, in their words, procure and preserve the peace. That is a godly and noble purpose for state government. The state wields a sword not in vain, and the procuring and preserving of peace is a good goal. And third, they seek agreement between the Reformed Churches of Scotland and the Reformed Churches elsewhere. Part of that is, I think, the political climate, the climate of civil war and seeking to draw the Scots into the battle. But there was also among the reformers a view towards the work of Christ that the Pope was the Antichrist, and that the way that the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting the Reformed churches was the spirit of Antichrist at work. And you'll see that in the Confession of Faith, especially that in the Roman Catholic Church, that the Pope is identified as the spirit of Antichrist. And there was a tendency there was a thought that this was the time of the overthrow of that Antichrist. So there was a desire for unity among the Reformed churches. The purpose especially focused on church government. What is to be our church? What is to be the godly biblical form of church government? And interestingly, doctrine was not mentioned in here. You know, what we're going to be studying is the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is a doctrinal statement. In fact, if you measure the success of the assembly on its stated purpose of determining church government and unifying the churches of Scotland, England, and Ireland, then the assembly was a failure. It did not accomplish what it was called to do. It did not bring about the unity of those churches. The Scottish Church is the only that adopted in any shape or form the Westminster Confession of Faith. There were groups of Puritans, groups of Reformed churches, and even groups of independents that adopted forms of the Westminster Confession of Faith in England. But it was never adopted by the state, by the Parliament, and put in practice in their church. In fact, in 1660, Charles II was restored to the throne of England, and at his restoration, the Anglican Church was restored as well, and the work of the Westminster Assembly was set aside for the Church of England. However, there has been a lasting, enduring doctrinal influence in the work of the Confession of Faith and its catechisms. It is a magnificent piece of work of doctrinal, confessional statement, a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And it is, as you will find, it is a magnificent piece of work, and it is well worth our study. One final point by way of historical introduction. Those that were mentioned as participating were ministers and government officials from England. And by invitation, the Scottish sent five delegates to participate. And they were not voting members of the assembly. And yet they had a profound effect in shaping the doctrine of the assembly and the work that took place. As they set out to do this work, they said, we need to determine godly church government. But they said it's like getting the cart in front of the horse. We need to figure out just how we're going to approach the whole question and determine issues of doctrine before we set our hand to determining church government. And for that reason, they set out to write the Confession of Faith and catechisms, and then produced books of church government, discipline, worship for the work of the church. These are the men that came together. There were ministers and elders and statesmen from England. There were men that were invited from Scotland. Among those, there were also different parties within the group, people that approached church government in really four different three different ways. Excuse me. First of all, there were those that believed in the Episcopalian rule of church government. If you want to write down a word that will come up now and again as Erastians. These are the ones that believe that in the relationship between government and church, that God had ordained Christ to rule over His kingdom, and that He did so through the king and then the church. The Erastians therefore saw the king as ruler of both the state and the church. This would be worked out most significantly among the Episcopalians. There were some that participated in the assembly. However, the king had, since he hadn't signed this document, even forbade ministers in coming. And so the Episcopalians or the Erastians were, while they were present, they were in somewhat of a minority. Second would be the Presbyterians, and Presbyterians are those that would believe that Scripture teaches that the government of the church that the Bible teaches is only Presbyterian. In other words, that the church and the state are separate institutions ordained by God to rule in their own spheres. And I would point out Jeff's quote about two kingdoms, the tale of two kingdoms, that in Scotland there are two kingdoms, one of which the king is king over, one of which he is a subject in. The church and the state are separate institutions that God has ordained for their separate tasks. Within the Presbyterians, there are two kinds: those that are principled, those that said this is the only way that the Bible teaches and should be followed. There were also those that were pragmatic, those that said the Episcopalian church is not working; it has flaws in it, and we need to try a different or a better way, which we think would be Presbyterians. So they're more practical in their, or pragmatic in their approach. And probably within the assembly, that would probably be the largest group. According to my research, the Presbyterians and the pragmatic Presbyterians would be the largest faction within the group. The third group are the independents. Those that believe that all ecclesiastical power resides only in the local congregations, even for the issues of ordination and excommunication, that all church authority was localized in each congregation. They did believe in some type of consultative presbytery and synod, but any validation or verification of that, the final decision rested within the congregation. So three different forms of church government that were coming together to work this out. Erastian, those who believe the king is the head of the church, and there would be a hierarchy then of officials that would serve the church. Presbyterian, where each congregation is served or ruled by local elected ordained officers, Those officers then meet in regional presbyteries and national synods to deal with matters of doctrine and oversight. And finally, the independence, where each congregation is a separate body in and of itself. As I mentioned, the Scottish commissioners were commissioned by the Church of Scotland to attend. They were not voting members, but were only consultative members with privileges of the floor. In fact, they weren't there right at the beginning in 1643, but came in the fall of 1643, and they used their privileges of the floor extensively and with great influence. If you read through some of the minutes or some of the documents that talk about the work of the assembly, you will find that the Scottish commissioners were leading men, were godly men, and the Lord used them powerfully in the work of the confession. That is a whirlwind tour of the brief background to the work of the Westminster Assembly. I'll pause briefly for observations or questions that you have about that background. I reserve the right to refer it to Dr. Spittler. Mary. Yes. Yes, it did. Yeah. The question was that at the end of the ordinance, it's the civil government asking for advice and consultation from the church, and how interesting it is to see them acknowledging the role of the church to inform them, to advise them as they set the pattern that they're going to follow. Anything else? Seeing no other questions, you'll have a quiz next week on that material. No. I just saw Christopher go like this. Okay. Chapter 1. By way of introduction, let me say that the confession of faith is sometimes critiqued as a dry, rational, intellectual piece of work. That it is something that is somehow textbookish and divorced from the Christian life. And because of that, it is often disregarded because of that perception. Chapter 1, the foundational chapter for the whole confession, dispels that notion. And as we look at it this week and next week, I pray that you would see the confession as dealing with the most passionate and personal of subjects, that of the knowledge of God and our relationship to Him. It is not merely an intellectual's approach to the Bible. It is not merely a textbook. I've described it as a systematic theology, and some of you may be reeling, saying, "What? I don't even want to talk about that. I want to get into our relationship with Christ." And this is a document that does that. The confession of faith is highly personal, and it is highly passionate about that, about the question of how does a sinner come into the presence of God. In fact, as we look at this very first question, you'll see that it focuses on the most basic personal question of how do we know God? How do we know about salvation? It talks about the establishment and the comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh. By that, understand, it's talking about the assurance of salvation. how many of us have not had dark nights of the soul when we have wondered about our own salvation? And we have been in travail over the sin that's in our lives and the temptations that besiege us. This is what comes up in the very first chapter. It is written to give establishment and comfort the church against the corruption of the flesh. Understanding there that the assurance of salvation, as well as the corruption that comes in by the establishment of anything that would take us away from the knowledge of God. You'd also see in it that it's there for the establishment and comfort of the church against the malice of Satan and the world. We face persecution in the world, and this is a document to establish and comfort us in the face of that persecution. For this reason, it is the statement of the confession that God has committed His will and word wholly to writing for our salvation, comfort, and protection. As you read through this week, I pray that you would see the whole of the confession, and especially as it starts with this first chapter, as establishing this personal subject, our knowledge of God. It is consciously countering a fundamental difference in approach to that relationship than what was common in the world to date. The Roman Catholic Church approached salvation in a way that was very different from what we believe Scripture teaches. People were being held hostage, really, by the Roman Catholic Church in the age of the Reformation. They were being held hostage really on an issue of authority. How do we know God? And the Roman Catholic Church approached it in a fashion that said, you have to approach it through the traditions, through the authority of the priests and ordinances of the Roman Catholic Church. And the abuses of that situation were deep and lasting and many. There's a very interesting work by John Calvin titled The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in that, what he calls a tract, what we would call a little book, he details the reasons why this was so important. And as you read about the historical setting of the Reformation, it's to weep over, to see how the souls of the church were being held hostage by the Roman Catholic Church and by the abuses of that system. To counter that, the Westminster Confession of Faith begins with the foundation of the Scripture as our authority. Augustine calls the Holy Spirit the head and the apostles the hands for the church, and the head and the hands for the writing of Scripture to give us this foundation so that we can know God. To give another historical setting, John Knox in the Scots Confession, it is good to note that he says that every believer is given the ability to hear God's voice in Scripture. And remind you of the preaching that I did last week on Jesus Christ as the ascended prophet, and how it is the work of Jesus Christ to instruct us by His Spirit and His Word to reveal the will of God for our salvation. He does so through this foundation of the Scripture. He speaks to us by His Word and the Spirit, giving us understanding of that. And so, as you read chapter 1, you'll find that the sufficiency of Scripture and its perfection is a subject that rings throughout this first chapter. There was a desire to free people from the bondage from anything other than Scripture. and especially that of tradition, the bondage that came from that. To speak bluntly, tradition keeps the common churchgoer chained to a church official. It keeps them chained to that specific tradition. And yet, to counter that, here we have, on the other hand, the doctrine of Scripture, the foundational point of the Confession of Faith, that says that God has given each believer everything that is necessary to know about God, to have knowledge of Him, and to be in a relationship with Him. In that light, we have to see Revelation as the foundation for the whole work of the church, for our whole understanding of doctrine. And the reformers understood this very clearly, that they saw the abuses of tradition, the abuses of claims for continuing revelation, anything that was set on an equal level with the Scriptures as leading to bondage. And so as they regulate, as they narrow the issue of what is our authority, I want you to see this as a liberty for us. It breeds a religious freedom, freedom from bondage to men, to determine by the work of the Spirit what God's Word says, and that's given to each believer. In the children's class, I sometimes illustrate it this way. If we have, see a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have two documents. We have the Bible, and here's another document that we're going to be studying. I said is a magnificent piece of work, but here's a good application. Do we put these two works side by side like this? No, we don't. What often happens is the work of man, human tradition, even good and magnificent works like the Confession of Faith, get placed on an equal footing with Scripture. And this would be the error of seeing tradition as being equal with the Word of God. Suddenly there comes in something else that is our rule for faith and life. In fact, this diminishes while the contemporary word increases, to where we have tradition or some man-made document as ruling over Scripture. So how would I hold these to illustrate our belief? Okay. Scripture is supreme. Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and life. This is good and valuable, but it summarizes what we believe Scripture teaches. Next week I'm going to look a little more closely at in summarizing each of these sections, but if you look at section 6, for instance, you'll see that the Scriptures are a complete rule for faith and practice. That this is where we turn to. The Scriptures are where we turn to for any disputation, for any various ideas or various interpretations. We always turn to Scripture as our ultimate and infallible rule for faith and life. As we think of that perfection, and as we think of the beauty of the Scriptures, just to draw this to a close, let me quote from my professor at the seminary, Dr. Speer. He says that the Scripture is a river where elephants may swim and lambs may walk. Now, my notes didn't attribute that to anyone else, so I'm attributing it to Dr. Speer. Maybe he's quoting from someone else, but I think that is a beautiful statement. Let me say it again, that the scripture is a river where elephants may swim and lambs may walk. In other words, it is for all. It doesn't matter what level of maturity or understanding, as God has called you into a relationship with Him, as He has made Himself known to you, He has called you into this river of Scripture. River which that is accessible to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That will be my first point next week, is the conjunction of the work of the Spirit and the Word in our lives. And as we see the personal and passionate aspect of the confession, the conjunction of the work of the Spirit and the Word in our lives is what makes this document so personal and so powerful. And so Jesus commanded us to obey His Word, to listen to it. And Paul tells us to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He tells Timothy that you have known the Scriptures that are able to make you wise. You've known from childhood that those Scriptures. He describes it as being profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We start with the foundation then of Scripture, and I'd encourage you to read this first chapter for next week. I'll be reading from it as I make specific comments about it in our lecture for next week. But if you have any questions, I encourage you to jot them down. If you have a copy at home, you can underline things or jot down questions in the margin. Bring them back next week, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about those. Let me pause and ask again for brief questions on chapter 1. Well, go home and read it. This. The Scriptures. Well, thank you very much. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your calling us into a relationship with Yourself. We thank You for giving us Your Word so that we may know You. And we pray that You would help us to understand it. And Lord, as we study the Confession of Faith, we pray that it would be an aid for us. It would help us to understand that Word that You have given to us, that You would reveal Yourself by Your Word and by Your Spirit to us. God, thank You for this beginning class. We pray that it would be instructive to us. But more than that, that it would not just be head knowledge ever, but always be knowledge that moves us further along in our walk with You, and brings us daily to the foot of the cross. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.